Last week we finished our journey through the scriptures that we call visiting the mileposts of scripture, as we divided the message of the Bible into 26 segments, periods of time and ways in which God worked through scripture to lay a foundation for faith. This week we're going to begin a series of discussions on what are called the streams of grace. Now that we've laid out the what you might call the landscape of the scripture, now we're going to take a look at seven themes that run like rivers through that landscape and must be of special importance to God, because they are all but one of them are aspects of life in Eden for Adam and Eve before the fall that were lost due to sin, but that reappear at various places, regular intervals in the scripture, that let us know that God is working out a way for Eden and the perfection of paradise to be restored, both at a time coming and also to a limited extent today in the lives of those who believe in Him. I'd like to begin this morning by reading a lesson from 1 John chapter 5. And if I had Jim Bullock's Bible, I wouldn't be able to find this. He brought a Bible to prayer service the other day, and he said, "Now, I'm going to give this Bible to Pastor Dave, and I want him to read 1 John chapter 1. And I went to look, and there was no 1 John. It went from James chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 3. And the rest was just gone. I mean, no ripped pages or anything. It was just gone. So I thought, well, we better reinforce the importance of those small books in between James and Revelation. So we're reading from... What's that? Oh, did you get it exchanged? Good. Good, good. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to start at verse 10. And I'm going to read portions of it from there to the end of the chapter. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has God's testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God is making him out to be a liar, because he has not believed this testimony that God has given about his Son. And the testimony that God has given us is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked from Him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. As I prepared for this morning's message, I allowed myself a moment of escapism. I actually allow myself that quite often. But in this particular case, it was a guided escapism. As I asked myself, I wonder what it was like in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, when everything was new and vibrant and lush, and magnificent. What was it like? And then what was it like for Adam and Eve when God ushered them out of the garden? What did they lose? They were still in the midst of God's creation. What did they miss the most? I imagine Eve saying, "The thing I missed most is not having to wash clothes." But I have a feeling, in their more serious moments, that Adam and Eve could reflect on many things that were lost. Perhaps one of the most precious that I imagine to have been one of the more beautiful sounds in the garden until that moment when Adam took the fruit from his wife and ate it. And that is the sound of God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. That expression, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, is to me one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. And we lost it. There are some who still experience a glimpse of that in their times of prayer. And for some who have discovered the secret of, as Paul calls it, praying constantly or praying without ceasing, they carry that whisper of God with them. But I don't think any of us experience it the way Adam and Eve did before the fall. As I think on it, it's hard to say, because I never knew Eden. All I know is this life. And human beings have an amazing ability to become comfortable in the midst of the worst of circumstances. A soldier in the trenches. A child growing up in the slums. Even a person in prison can become so accustomed to his surroundings that when the guns are silenced and the soldier is sent home, when the prisoner is released from prison, when the child grows up and has an opportunity to move on, that which he lived in for so long, with which he became comfortable, becomes hard to let go of. The soldier spends his time reflecting on the experiences he had with his buddies. The ex-convict tries to get himself arrested so he can go back to prison. And the child who has become a man patterns his life in such a way that even though he has the ability to leave, he still lives in the slum. I think the greatest thing of all that we have lost from our experience, from the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden, is life. In that garden, life was practically bursting from everything. God had made a lush creation, and every part of creation breathed the Spirit of God. God's presence was palpable, you could feel it. Everything exuded life. We don't think we've lost life because we still live. But as I said before, a person tends to get accustomed to what he has, and this is all we've known. Even slaves, once freed, are drawn back into a state of slavery. We see that in our own nation today with the choices that our people make. The reality is, we really know very little about life because since the fall, it is not life that lives in us, it is death that is at work in us. In Eden, life breathed through everything. Since Eden, death breathes in all things, and eventually, death exhausts what life remains. Life is found only in God, the giver of life, and in Jesus Christ, who came to give us abundant life. Everything else is an imitation, sometimes a very attractive one to people who don't know heaven. I just read, finished reading a very depressing book. It was an autobiography of Dick Van Dyke. Now, I've known Dick Van Dyke through his acting ever since I was a kid, and I've always been attracted to him. But his book was a major disappointment. He was a man who served as an elder and a speaker in his Presbyterian church. But at the end of his life, he was more attracted to Buddhism. He believed that Buddhism had it right. The meaning to life is to find someone to love, someone to care for, and a reason to hope. That's all. That's all we need. And perhaps that's all he needs. But I need more. I need life. And a reason to love, and someone to love, and a reason to hope is just not enough. C.S. Lewis said one time that our problem is not that we desire too much, but that we settle for too little. I don't want to settle for anything but the genuine article. In the garden, Adam traded life for experience. And many people do the same today. They are raised in the knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of God. But as they grow and life opens up to them, they turn away from the call of God because they're entranced by all the experiences that life has to offer. So Adam traded the knowledge of good and evil or simply having the instinct of good. Can you imagine a life where you never had to experience evil, not even as an alternative to choose? But God is not content for us to stay in death. Instead, God prepares his people for the life he is offering in Jesus Christ. So let's take a brief overview of four aspects of this life as God testifies to it through Scripture. And as we do so, let us begin to see life as a unifying theme that goes throughout all of Scripture, that ties it all together and that helps us to understand just what Jesus offers to us. The first aspect of life in God that I'd like to share with you is this. It's the lesson that true life comes to us only through the death of another. I think we can understand this, that life comes to us at least through sacrifice. Our mothers sacrificed for us, and in the old days, too many mothers died giving birth. We know of the sacrifice of the battlefield, where one man gives his life for what he hopes will be a better world that he'll never see. So in Scripture, we see this played out as well. If you take a look on the cover of your bulletin, that first picture, if you can squint your eyes well enough to see it, is a picture of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. And as he raises the knife, he hears the voice of God say, "Abraham, Abraham." And he looks to his side, and there in a thicket, caught by its horns, is a ram. God says, "Offer the ram in place of your son." If we fast forward to the Exodus, in the second picture on the left-hand side, you'll see a doorway with a shadow on the sides and top. That represents the blood that was spread on the doorway so that the angel of death would pass over the houses which had the blood. And the people who believed in God enough to put that mark, that very obvious mark on their door, a mark that would lead maybe to the snickers of other people who say, "Do you really believe that stuff?" The people who were willing to put the blood on their doorposts had nothing to fear when midnight rolled around and the angel of death came calling. But for them to be saved, a lamb, a very young lamb, taken into the house and treated like a family member for a week, had to die. There are other stories from the different milestones of Scripture that we've covered. The sacrifice of the oxen that saved Israel from the plague in the days of David and marked the location of what would be the temple. The death of the first son of David in Bathsheba. He had to die so that David would not die. In the lesson from 1 John, John puts it this way: anyone who believes in the Son of God has God's testimony in his heart, and his testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The lesson we learn here is this: that Jesus bears our death so that we might taste his life. The second aspect of the life that God offers and how it is to be found can be expressed this way: true life comes to us only through one who has life to give. Many of us, when we're young, make the mistake of falling in love with someone that we think will complete us, will be our other half, that will give our life meaning and purpose. We're looking for what only God can give, and we're hoping to get it from another human being. Is it any wonder that many marriages end in divorce? Most of us, when we enter marriage, are as mixed up as our partner, some of us more so. And we are hoping to get from a fellow human being what only God can offer. I cannot get life from anyone but God, because God is the source of life. Other people and other things are only utensils through which the life of God is sometimes administered. We see this as we look through Scripture. For example, when we stand at the tomb of Lazarus and we hear Jesus say to Martha, he didn't say, "I will die for you." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am life." And on another occasion in John's Gospel, he said this: the Father has life in himself. He's the only being of whom that can be said. The Father has life in himself. He depends on no one and nothing else for life. The Father has life in himself, and he has given that life to his Son, and his Son may give it to anyone he wants to. I want Jesus to give me that life. Paul says that the life we have in Christ we experience now only in part. But he says to the Colossian Christians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For now, he says, we have died with Christ, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. It is hidden in the sense in which we cannot see Jesus. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we sometimes don't feel that life at work in us, but that life is with us. It comes from Jesus, and one day we will join Jesus and that life will be complete. Another way of saying this is to say that having tasted the promise of life in Christ, we acknowledge that what this world has to offer is only a weak shadow of the joy God has for us. It is only death when placed alongside the life that Christ offers. In everything this life has to offer, death is at work. In the life Jesus has to offer, death has been conquered. Another example of this is the trumpet call we refer to as the rapture. When this life that Jesus offers will consume the death that remains in us, and we will be transformed by glory. In the lesson from 1 John, John puts it this way: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked from Him. The lesson we learn here: Jesus conquered death by the life that is in Him. And only in His life can we have life. We can only receive life from one who has life to give. The third aspect of life, as God describes it throughout Scripture, is this. As we wait for that day of rapture and completion, we come to realize that true life cannot be found outside of obedience to the revealed will of God, the Bible. Even Jesus experienced life only through His obedience to God. The writer of Hebrews said that as a human being, like all human beings, He had to learn obedience through what He suffered. Because that is where our life is to be found, through obedience to God. And it was the secret of His life in God as well. As Paul says, again from Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. God demonstrates this throughout Scripture, particularly at the time of the Exodus, through the law He gave to Moses. We call it law, the Hebrews call it Torah, and Torah is a much richer word than simply law. It refers to instruction. It refers to a way of life. It does not refer to a law that can be broken or for which penalties are assessed if you do break it. It refers to the path to life. As Moses would say, I lay before you the opportunity for life. So choose life. There is before you, Joshua would say, the path of life and the path of death. I would advise you to choose the path of life. And so in the wisdom literature, throughout the wisdom literature, we are reminded only a fool would choose death. In the lesson from 1 John, John puts it this way: we know that we are children of God, which by the way, the rest of the world is not. And we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So how do we want to be known as followers of this world under the dominion of the evil one, or as followers of God, who is life? The lesson we learn here is this: true life flows through us as we are obedient to the revealed word of God, the Bible. The problem is, as we try to live this obedient life, we fail. What then? This leads us to the fourth aspect of life, that life, like the life of a child in the womb, struggles. in particular our life struggles as it tries to live in the midst of death. In a fallen body, we have the promise of life, but we are still plagued by the death that is around us and even in us, in our old nature. So the fourth aspect of the life God gives us, true life, comes to us from God by His Spirit, who is the giver of life, the one who enables us to find life and joy in the fellowship with God that is called obedience. As Paul reminds us in Romans, the earthly mind is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. We are not left to try to be obedient on our own. It is the Spirit who administers this life in us. We see this in Scripture in particular in the story of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel's prophecy, which is the third picture, the picture on the lower left. It's kind of hard to see, but there are a lot of little bones there in a valley. And we all know the story. Through the preaching of Ezekiel, the bones came together and became a host of people standing on their feet, covered with sinews and skin, but lifeless, as you will be after the hearing of my preaching, unless the Holy Spirit is working in that preaching, because those beings only came to life when Ezekiel preached to the wind, the Spirit of God, and said, fill these bodies. Give them the gift of life. We too need the gift of life, even while we live. In the second place, God demonstrates this as Jesus says to the disciples as he prepares to leave this earth. I want you to stay in Jerusalem until power comes on you from on high. They stayed in Jerusalem for 10 days. Then the Holy Spirit filled them as they were sitting in an upper room, and from that moment on, the church was off and running. The apostles were ready to change the world when they first joined up with Jesus, but first they needed 3 years of instruction. And even when he left, they were not ready. Oh, they could preach in their own strength, but their preaching would only have life if it was empowered by the giver of life, the Holy Spirit. And so you see the Spirit like a dove coming out of the empty tomb, because it is Jesus' resurrection that offers us the ability to experience the life of the Holy Spirit, to welcome him into our hearts as a permanent resident. Then if you look above, at the right-hand side, next to the door with the blood on the doorposts, you'll see the people of Israel going through the Red Sea. And this is a reminder to us that the path to life is the one marked out by God. Despite what even our earthly heroes might tell us, there is only one way to life. There are not many ways. There is only one. Life is found only in Jesus Christ. And that life is experienced only as we submit our wills to Him and become like Him, obedient even to the point of death. Death on our own cross that God requires us to bear. In the lesson from 1 John, John puts it this way. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding through His Spirit, so that we may know Him who is true. And again, through the Spirit, we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life. The lesson we learn here is this. Obedience, which is the path of life, is only possible through the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ within us. Let's then summarize the four lessons that we have learned about the life lost in Eden and restored to us only through Jesus Christ. First, this true life comes only through the death of another. Jesus bears our death that we might taste his life. Secondly, true life comes to us only through one who has life to give. Jesus' life is so powerful that through it he conquered death, and only in his life can we have life. Third, true life cannot be found outside of obedience to the revealed will of God, the Bible. For us as for Jesus, true life flows through us as we are obedient to that revealed word. And finally, true life comes to us from God by his Spirit. Obedience, which is the path of life, is only possible through the presence of the Holy Spirit working within us. The Spirit, as he is called in the New Testament, of Christ. All that remains to be said are the final words of our lesson this morning from 1 John. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Yes, we are still children. The gospel is something that is still new and fresh. It's something we never totally mature in. We're never old enough that we can take it for granted. And the more we can face it as something new and wonderful, like a child seeing his first sunrise or his first rainbow, the more open to that life we are. Keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? I have no idols. I have no statues in my house or in my front yard. Anything that claims to give life apart from God, the giver of life, is an idol. Anything to which we attach ourselves expecting it to give us life is an idol that has replaced God. Anything contrary to his word that we cling to, anything good that he has given us that we then seek to use as a substitute for God himself, all these are idols. Let God the giver give his gifts, and let us be thankful for them. But let us not seek life in the gifts, but in the giver of the gifts. Not in the gifts he allows us to be blessed with, but in the giver of the gifts himself, who is the greatest blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. We thank you that you have chosen to make this life visible to us, something we can see and desire and long for. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see that the only source of this life is Jesus Christ. Now that we have this life, help us not to trade it away for something that is so much less. But let us keep Jesus Christ holy and separate in our hearts as the one God we cling to, the one from whom all life must come. In Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for our